Morning, brothers.
Good morning, Father.
I just say with regard to the Ark, from my experience as a seminarian priest and former collegiate athlete, that if you're going to work and keep your silence there, if you're going to work out, bring some headphones or something in which you could pipe in something to help you preserve that interior silence. So in audiobooks and praise and worship, music with a good beat. If you want to continue the actual spirit of this retreat, all the audio of these conferences is up on catholicpreaching.com, and so you could re-listen to something that the Lord used to move you or something like that when you're working out. Maybe you can do penance for the preacher with the New England accent that you're listening to. Let's begin by explicitly calling upon the Holy Spirit anew. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We remember the scene when the young scholar of sacred scripture approached Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' response was to test him, to see what he already knew. And he knew a lot. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself," he replied. Jesus told him that he had answered rightly, but stressed that knowing the truth wasn't enough. Jesus, seeing his heart, recognized that the struggle for this scribe would be to practice what he knew. Salvation isn't dependent so much on our intelligence, on what we know, but on who we are. And our character is forged by our action. We see how right Jesus was in the scribe's follow-up question. Wishing to justify himself, the young scribe asked, "And who is my neighbor?" At first glance, the question might seem one of sincere curiosity. But behind it was the premise that there are some people who are his neighbors and some who are not. The typical Jews of the time thought that they were to love their neighbor and hate their enemy, and that they were supposed to care for the Jews who followed the law, but cut themselves off from sinners, from Samaritans, from Gentiles, and from basically everyone who didn't toe the line. The scribe wanted to be justified in not loving certain of his neighbors. That's why Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan, to teach him who really loves his neighbor, before adding, "Go and do the same." Jesus changed the way that he looked at loving his neighbor from objectively seeking to define who was and was not his neighbor that he should treat with love, to subjectively becoming a neighbor to everyone, to be willing to love and treat with mercy whomever he met. St. John Paul II wrote in Love and Responsibility that human being is someone to whom the only worthy response is love. God surrounds us with neighbors who are hurting precisely to unleash love in us, as St. John Paul II wrote in Salvifici Dolores. He permits people to be in need so that we can learn what it means to be a neighbor and actually act as a neighbor. A person who sees everyone as someone to whom we should show love and mercy. Someone who recognizes that everyone is in his neighborhood. This is what Jesus himself did to us, drawing close to us when we were dying, left in a ditch, mugged by the evil one, left for eternal death. Jesus bound our wounds, carried us on the Good Shepherd's shoulders, poured his precious blood into us, brought us to the inn of the church, and promised to repay everyone who was kind to us at his second coming. And he, as a good Samaritan, continues to come to us with all our wounds. He wants us to follow Him in loving like this. Many times we're tempted to run away from this vocation, just as Jonah did his own. We have lots of good excuses, lots of things that we need to prioritize over charity. But Jesus wants us to grasp that the most important thing we need to do, the greatest way we can serve Him, is by loving God with all we've got and loving our neighbor, the concrete neighbor we encounter each day, with all we've got. Loving that neighbor in deeds is what He wants. And that requires courage. It requires heroism to love as Jesus asks in the gospel. As He says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to love those who love us, to do good to those who do good to us, to be generous to those we like and who are grateful to us. But He calls us to love with agape, with a capacity to sacrifice everything, even those who make themselves our enemies, who persecute us, who do harm to us. He calls us to love those whom we like the least. And our love for God is shown by the way we love our neighbor. Notice that Jesus never said, "Love me as I loved you," but always, "Love one another as I have loved you." When after the resurrection, when Peter and six other of the apostles went fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus cried out from the shore, "Little children, have you caught anything?" And you know the rest of the scene. And after John pointed out that it was the Lord, and Peter swam 100 yards to get to the shore, Jesus pulled him aside and asked him that triple interrogative, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And 3 times, Simon replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Cool, Peter. I love you, you love me. We're one happy family." No, he didn't reply that. What did he say? "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, protect, guard my sheep." Peter's love for Jesus would be shown precisely in the way that he would love those whom the good shepherd would entrust to Peter's own shepherdly heart. And that's the way it is for everyone. We're called to love God with 100% of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And we're called to love our neighbor, not just a little, not just a lot, but with all we have and are. And that requires heroic charity. But God never calls us to anything that He won't give us all the grace He knows we need to accomplish. So He gives us His help to become heroic in charity. But we've got to will it. We see this heroism and charity in the life of so many saints. Been thinking and writing a lot during this year in which we're trying to awaken the church to who we really are with regard to the everyone, loving our neighbor rather than abusing our neighbor, with some of these scandals that so disfigure the face of the church. I've been thinking a lot about St. Charles Borromeo, who in my opinion is the greatest reformer in the history of the church. Good friend of mine, Monsignor John Syack, wrote a beautiful book translating for the first time in English Cardinal Borromeo's homilies and orations in the Archdiocese of Milan so that we could all profit from precisely the pattern of reform from corruption he himself championed. And in that book of homilies, he gives one precisely to the superiors of religious orders to incite them to true charity in the midst of the terrible plague of 1576. By this point, St. Charles already had an extraordinary reputation for charity. During the famine of 1571, he fed 3,000 people a day from his own table and his own hands. When that devastating plague began 5 years later, And everyone, including most of his priests, were fleeing to save their own hides and allowing people to die behind them, leaving for priests people to die without the sacraments. He led the charge to care for them, challenging his clergy to charity when it really cost, and getting many of them to turn around from their escape and actually be who on their ordination they promised to be. When one of his priests lay dying, he went to his bedside and prayed for his cure, saying, "You do not know the value of the life of a good priest." And in answer to his prayers, the priest totally recovered. He organized hospitals and work projects, provided for orphans. He personally took Holy Communion to thousands quarantined in their homes. He offered masses in squares and crossroads so that people could worship God from their windows. And he gave this extraordinary sermon to superiors of monasteries and other religious priests during the plague. I'd strongly encourage you to get Monsignor Sayak's book this year. I hope your library has it. It speaks to us of the heroic charity toward which every priest, toward which you and I are called. These are Cardinal Borromeo's words. And just remember, when Cardinal Borromeo was saying this, he had a stuttering problem. We know and see that as the body is wasting away by pestilence, so the devout souls of our brethren languish with desire for divine things, with voices only half living, or by a gesture only. They request the sacraments and implore mercy, but we with hard hearts delay or look away. As you know, we have kept the parish pastors in their post, but they're not enough for the multitude, unless each of them has the strength of many. In general, those who are led off to the quarantine houses are too far away to be helped by their own parish pastors. Not to mention the fact that the parish priests are often turned away by their subjects if they've already ministered to the afflicted, until the passage of time can show that they themselves are healthy. And so it happens that even the residents of a priest's neighborhood need the services of other priests, of sought outside priests, and not in vain, but we need still more. For the multitude of people let off to quarantine still lies helpless. I don't find other priests willing to help, and I can't force them, nor should I. So I have recourse to you, whose condition and state in life manifests a disdain for human things, so that you aim exclusively at the worship of God and the concern for the salvation of men. If there is anyone whom we could come to expect to save others and imitate the Lord in this way, it would be you first of all. He continues, "How can those upon whom mercy has been given and liberally poured out be so tightly limited with their own mercy and measure it out in accord with temporal and external necessities? The same Son of God who, for the sake of the salvation of all men, including his enemies and the impious, was fixed to the cross and died in the greatest shame and the bitterest torment, invites us to go forward into the danger of a quiet and glorious death for devout brethren. He to whom we owe as much repayment as we could not obtain by dying 1,000 times without end, doesn't even request this pathetic life of ours, but only that we put it at risk. We see many go through these dangers without escaping death. Moreover, we see many who are free from fear but still die. But if we do not escape it, this will not be death. Rather, it will be a quicker attainment of blessed glory, which is true life. Just like almost countless others who nevertheless looked out for themselves with all diligence, we're going to die. I wish, brothers, for you to show this service to God, which, as I hope, you will accept. If my very great worry and sorrow is alleviated by your virtue, when I see some of you here ready to go ahead and offer your life to God and to me in this blessed task for the sake of this most holy work, then I do not doubt that with the open entrance into these ranks of several, or even only a few of you, many others who are now terrified and, as it were, paralyzed by their apprehension of something so unusual, will follow the joyful example you set of going into the way now wide open. Our fathers, incited by the Spirit of God, did the same in similar circumstances. They taught that this is what should be done, as one can see clearly enough in the writing of the ancients, collected and edited by my command. Moreover, they extolled a work of this kind because it has the greatest power to motivate our soul to confirm that they are the stuff of martyrs. It's indeed a desirable time now when, without the cruelty of the tyrant, without the rack, without the fire, without the beasts, and in the complete absence of harsh tortures that are usually the most frightful to human weakness, we can obtain the crown of martyrdom. What is even more, we can do so without the terrible hardship that always tends to accompany disease of this type, in which the sick are abandoned by everyone and given no support or help by anyone. And he concludes, "But if one of you, brothers, contracts the disease, and others are no longer there for you, I will be there myself, who will be going out among you every day on account of the sick. I will be there for you. I shall be charged with caring for your health and body and soul. I will willingly come to your aid. I offer myself to you right now as a minister of the sacraments should you need them. Relying indeed on divine help, I have decided to spare no labors or dangers in order to fulfill my pastoral office and serve the flock committed to me in any way I can for their salvation." Most of them responded to this appeal as they went on out and behaved as priests must. Two real takeaways there. He was just summoning them to offer their life, not necessarily to die, but to risk it. And then second, he was summoning them to become a martyr of charity. We don't know if the Lord's going to require our life. My personal prayer is that I'll be shot dead in the middle of the celebration of Mass like Romero. But I don't know if that wish will be granted. But all of us can become martyrs of charity, if only we will it and respond to God's grace, going out and saving people from a pestilence far worse than the plague. And I'm appealing to you in the spirit of St. Charles, and in the spirit of Jesus Christ, who sent him to say those words in 1576, to sign up for this God. I can't force you, nor should I, but Christ wants it. The call to charity cannot be made more emphatically in sacred scripture. The early apostolic writings, basing themselves on what Christ himself said and did in the gospel, call us to love our neighbor just as he did, illustrates the call to love with the unforgettable image we just pondered of the Good Samaritan, whom Jesus himself enfleshed, washing the apostles' feet and instructing them to do the same, coming not to be served but to serve and to give his whole life as a charitable ransom for the many, reminding us that we will be judged on how we respond to him in the hungry, thirsty, naked, imprisoned, infirm, and stranger. And the first apostles of the church reminded us of this essential duty. St. James wrote, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and no food for the day, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, keep warm, eat well,' but don't give them the necessities of the body, what good is that? So also faith of itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Indeed, someone might say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Demonstrate your faith to me without works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith to you from my works." The real fruit of faith is charity. Not just a little charity, because a little charity is a sign of a little faith. But if our faith is great, our charity will be commensurate. St. John in his first letter that we've been pondering during these days. The way we came to know love was that he laid down his life for us. So we also ought to lay down our life for our brothers. If someone who has worldly means sees a brother in need and refuses him compassion, how can the love of God remain in him? Children, let us love not in word or speech, but in deed and truth. In his fourth chapter, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For whoever does not love a brother whom he has seen cannot love the God whom he hasn't. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Then St. Paul tells us to strive eagerly to have the greatest ambition for the greatest spiritual gifts. But I shall show you the most excellent way of all. If I speak in angelic and human tongues, but don't have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clashing cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and comprehend all mysteries and have all knowledge, if I have faith so as to move mountains, and he did, by the way, raising the person who fell asleep during his homily, little Eutyche, from the dead after he collapsed from the windowsill. I don't have that power, so pay attention. But he did have the faith to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I own, if I hand my body over to the torturers, but don't have love, I gain nothing. Charity is the fruit of true faith, the flourishing of the Christian life. This is a message for every Christian. But it's a message that is particularly associated with the vocation, the life, and the ministry of deacons, and the ministry of priests, who never cease to be deacons. Our third-year men are making their canonical retreat in preparation for diaconal ordination during these days together. We're accompanying them in a particular way by our prayers. It's key for us to focus on what the diaconate really is. St. John Paul II came to Detroit in 1987. He described what the diaconate is. He says, the service of the deacon is the church's service sacramentalized. Service of the deacon is the church's service sacramentalized. It's an efficacious sign of the charity of the mystical body. When Pope Paul VI restored the permanent diaconate following the recommendation of the Second Vatican Council, he said the permanent diaconate, and this is the diaconate period, but for the most part at that time, the transitional diaconate really wasn't taken seriously. Sometimes people would be ordained a transitional deacon for minutes or days before priestly ordination. It was just kind of like the subdiaconate in previous times. It just wasn't taken as seriously as it should have. So when Paul VI was establishing the permanent diaconate, he was restoring the real meaning of the diaconate in the church. So he says the permanent diaconate should be restored as a driving force for the church's diaconia toward the local Christian communities, and as a sign and sacrament of the Lord Jesus himself, who came not to be served but to serve. Deacons are meant to be the sacramentalization, the efficaciously visible sign of the church's love of Christ, the servant's love, and the catalyst and the driving force of the church's whole mission, continuing Christ's charity in the middle of the world. The diaconia is at the foundation of the priesthood. We never lose our diaconal character, even if we receive subsequent grades of the sacrament of holy orders. And at the heart of the vocation of a deacon is caritas, is agape. We see this truth at the foundation of the diaconate in the early church. Pope Benedict gave a tremendously beautiful and deep reflection on the calling of the first deacons in Acts 6 in the course of his catechesis on prayer. He pondered the serious problem the first Christian community of Jerusalem was obliged to face and solve concerning pastoral charity to lonely people and those in need of assistance and help. Well, Benedict said, charity is not a secondary matter for the church. and at that time risked creating divisions. The number of disciples, in fact, continued to increase, but the Greek-speaking began to complain that those who spoke Hebrew because their widows were left out of the daily distribution. To face this urgent matter that concerned a fundamental aspect of Christian community life, namely charity to the weak, the poor, and defenseless, and justice, the apostle summoned the entire group of disciples. In that moment of pastoral emergency, the apostles' discernment stands out. They were facing the primary need to proclaim God's word in accordance with the Lord's mandate. But even if this were a priority of the church, they considered with equal gravity the duty of charity and justice, that is, the duty to help widows and poor people, and in response to the commandment of Jesus, love one another as I have loved you, to provide lovingly for their brothers and sisters in need. So it was that difficulties arose in these two activities that must coexist in the church: the proclamation of the word, the primacy of God, and concrete charity and justice. And it was necessary to find a solution so that there would be room for both, for their necessary relationship. The apostles' reflection is very clear, they say, as we heard. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty, as we devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. 2 points stand out, Pope Benedict emphasized. First, the charity has always existed in the church. The church must not only proclaim the word, but also put the word, which is charity and truth, into practice. And second, deacons must not only enjoy a good reputation, but they must also be filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. In other words, they can't be merely organizers who know what to do, but they must act in a spirit of faith with God's light, with the wisdom of heart. Hence their role, above all practical, nonetheless also has a spiritual function. Charity and justice are not only social, but also spiritual actions accomplished in the light of the Spirit. He finishes that whole catechesis, in which he also gives something really beautiful about the ordination rite, which I'll leave for your own study. He says, "Dear brothers, the pastoral problem that induced the apostles to choose to lay their hands on 7 men charged with the service of charity so that they might be able to devote themselves to prayer and to preaching the word also indicates to us the primacy of prayer and of the word of God, which, however, always are meant to result in pastoral action. For pastors, this is the first and most valuable form of service for the flock entrusted." So we're called to do all 3. And the church has to specialize in all 3. And the deacons, in a particular way, called to be the sacramentalization of the church's diaconia. Always. You know the famous story of the deacon St. Lawrence. He was one of the 7 deacons in Rome in charge of the diaconi. These food pantries or social Catholic charity social service centers. He died in the persecution of Valerian in 258, 4 days after Pope St. Sixtus and the other 6 deacons of Rome were arrested in the catacombs of St. Pretextus during the celebration of Mass. Pretextatus, excuse me. St. Lawrence was given a few days to round up all the church's treasures. The Romans were trying to decapitate the Church of Rome by killing off its leaders and amassing and destroying all of its goods. So San Lorenzo assembled all of the church's true treasures, which are not books or vessels, but those for whom Christ died. All the poor, both Christian and non-Christian, they were the pearls of great price that the early church had sacrificed so much to serve. The authorities were so incensed at Lawrence's not turning over the supposed real treasures of the church that they wanted to execute him in a particularly gruesome way. was roasted on a gridiron. A terribly painful way to die. I would encourage you not to try it. But just as St. Paul says that God likes a cheerful giver, he remained a cheerful giver as he was giving his very life. As he was being burned alive, he turned to his executioners and said perhaps the most famous comic line in all of hagiography, "Asum est, versa et manduca," roughly translated, "This side is well done. Turn me over and eat me." In essence, his whole life was Eucharistic as he gave his body and blood over in charity to the point of being roasted like food. Pope Benedict, in Deus Caritas Est, gave a history of the development of the Church's organized charity in the early Church by tracing, in a sense, the history of the diaconate. He makes several important points. Love of neighbor, grounded in the love of God, is first and foremost a responsibility of each individual member of the faithful. We can't delegate charity to anybody else. We personally must be an enfleshment of the Lord's love. But it's also a responsibility for the entire ecclesial community at every level, from the local community to the particular church and to the church universal in its entirety. As a community, the church must practice love. Love thus must be organized if it's to be an ordered service to the community. And from the earliest days, that was led by the deacons. As the church grew, this radical form of material communion couldn't, in fact, be preserved, the actual structures. But its essential core remained. Within the community of believers, there can never be room for a poverty that denies anyone what's needed for a dignified life. Goes on to say, decisive step in the difficult search for putting this fundamental ecclesial principle into practice is illustrated in the choice of the seven who were full of the Spirit and wisdom. The social service they were meant to provide was absolutely concrete, yet at the same time it was always a spiritual service, a spiritual office carried out as an essential responsibility of the church. This well-ordered love of neighbor. With the formation of this group of seven, diaconia, this ministry of charity exercised in a communitarian orderly way, became a fundamental part of the structure of the church. The church cannot neglect the service of charity, he went on, any more than she can neglect the sacraments and the word. When St. Ignatius of Antioch described the Church of Rome as presiding in agape, we may assume that this definition he intended in some way to express her concrete charitable activity. That the Church of Rome, we could now expand it and say the Roman Catholic Church, should preside over the whole world in charity. You know that I work for the Holy See at the United Nations. We have incredible credibility there, the Holy See. Some joke because we represent the third biggest country in the world after China and India. We have 1.2 billion followers. And we're stretched out all over the place. And we have the greatest spy network in the world. All these little nuns in almost every country on the planet. But our real credibility is that we have people on the ground loving people. Everybody knows that we take, for example, education seriously and that we educate those whom nobody else would ever educate. And there are still plenty of countries in the world in which people receive no education at all. It's the Catholic Church that goes in, and we found schools there, especially in areas where boys might receive an education, but girls do not. This is what led to so many of the teaching orders over the course of time, to teach those who weren't receiving education. We're the ones who open up hospitals everywhere to care for those who would have no health care otherwise. We're ones who open up wells and so many other forms of charitable service. and we open up churches where people have a chance to worship God. We don't do all the rest as proselytism. We do it because of who we are. And whenever we do anything at the UN, we're able to bring people from all over the world who are able to testify to what is actually being done on the ground. One of my real highlights of my time, and there have been many highlights, around the time of the canonization of St. Teresa of Calcutta, there was an NGO who wanted to do a big event at the UN on her life. Normally, we don't do specifically sort of ecclesiastical things because many try to box us into just being a religion because they don't know anything about history. Holy See is a state. We've got the oldest diplomatic corps in the world. And we've got diplomatic relations with 185 of the 197 countries in the world, more than almost every country. So we don't easily walk into that frame. But I said with regard to Mother Teresa, she was a Nobel Peace Prize winner. The UN is constantly talking about leaving nobody behind, and she didn't leave anybody behind. And also, the UN talks about the poor all the time. But many of the times in Brooks Brothers suits from 77th floors where they live. So we were going to have a chance in an event like that to bring in the poor. The NGO that was sponsoring has some money, and we've sponsored some other events with them in the past, and always we'll have a dinner for the speakers and then we'll invite other people in. And they wanted to have a big dinner at the Union League Club in Manhattan. I said, no way are we doing that on a day we're honoring Mother Teresa. I said, a sine qua non for doing this is we're going to host a meal in the hall of Holy Family Church for those Mother Teresa serves, and we're going to bust them all in to the UN. And Archbishop Bowes of the Papal Nuncio and the president of your organization, and I'm going to invite lots of other ambassadors, are going to serve Mother Teresa's poor. The person with whom I was working, I'm not sure we can go for that. I said, it's take it or leave it. I'll expect your call later on this week. They took it. So I talked to the Missionaries of Charity, whom I help. They have four convents in the city. We're able to take 25, 26 from each of the convents there. Many had never been to the UN. Many didn't have IDs in order to be able to get through. But in New York, they can give out free photo IDs. Many of them obviously didn't have suits, but there were food pantry, St. Vincent de Paul Society, thrift stores and things like this where they were able to go in and get it for free. And right behind the row of ambassadors, I put three rows of friends of MT on the big nameplates. These people, some of them blind, some of them deaf, many with AIDS, all of them poor, came on in. It was one of the most incredible days in their life, as they told the sisters who repeated it to me. And after this event, we went across the street to Holy Family, and we served them just as promised. We gave them an incredible Italian meal. I was touched by the ambassadors seeing what we were doing, who volunteered to put on an apron and serve. They were so happy. And at the end, the caterer, good friend of mine, said, Father, what are we going to do? We have some food left over. And I said, Angelo, do you want to see something that will make you really happy that you have the ability to cook? He says, yes. I said, follow me. And so we had four trays left, and there were four convents. So we went into the first bus, and I said, how do you like the food? And they gave a standing ovation. And I said, would you like any to take back with you to the sister's place so that you could eat again? And I've never seen people happier for leftovers in my life. Angelo started to cry. We went to the second bus and the third and the fourth. This is what the church does. We serve people. We are all supposed to be missionaries of charity. And why I was so proud to bring that event in to the UN was so that the whole UN community, and it was packed, 600 people in the room, standing room only, they could all see the church at her best. We are supposed to be the sacramentalization of Christ's charity in the world, that the Roman Catholic Church is supposed to reside in agape. And when we don't gain that reputation, that's when Satan is able to pick off those for whom Christ died. When St. John Paul II went to Detroit in 1987, he met with 8,000 deacons from across the U.S., permanent deacons with their wives and families. And he could have spoken about many themes with them, but the one on which he wanted to focus was what he called the vocation of service. He said, "This is the very heart of the diaconate to which you have been called, to be a servant of the mysteries of Christ, and at one and the same time, to be a servant of your brothers and sisters. These two dimensions are inseparably joined together in one reality. And this shows the important nature of the ministry, which is yours by ordination. The service of the deacon is the church's service sacramentalized. Yours is not just one ministry among others, but it's truly meant to be a driving force for the whole church's diaconia. By your ordination, you are configured to Christ in his role as a servant. You are meant to be the living signs of Christ's servanthood and of the church's servanthood. If we keep in mind the deeply spiritual nature of the diaconia, then we can better appreciate the interrelation of the 3 years of ministry traditionally associated with it. The ministry of the word, the ministry of the altar, and the ministry of charity. Depending upon the circumstance, one or another of these may receive particular emphasis in a particular deacon's work. But these three ministries are inseparably joined together as one service of God's redeeming plan. This is so because the word of God inevitably leads us to the worship of God at the altar, and the worship of God at the altar leads us inevitably to a new way of living that expresses itself in Christ-like Eucharistic love. This charity is both love of God and love of neighbor. Acts of charity that are not rooted in the Word of God and worship can't bear lasting fruit, because Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The ministry of charity is confirmed on every page of the gospel, and it demands a constant and radical conversion of heart. Our conversion toward charity must never end. In the midst of the human condition, it's a source of satisfaction to learn that so many deacons in the United States are involved in direct service to the needy, to the ill, the abused, the battered, the young, the old, the dying, the bereaved, the deaf, blind, disabled, those who have known suffering in their marriages, the homeless, victims of substance abuse, prisoners, refugees, street people, the rural poor, the victims of racial and ethnic discrimination, and so many others. As Christ tells us, as often as you do this for one of the least of my brothers, you do it for me. By the standards of this world, servanthood is despised. But in the wisdom and providence of God, it is the mystery through which Christ redeems the world. And you are ministers of that mystery, heralds of that gospel. And you can be sure one day that you will hear the Lord saying to each of you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Add a section in here in which I wanted specifically to talk about charity and the role of a priest through the prism of St. John Vianney. We don't have time really to do it. But he preached about charity all the time to help his folks learn that this is essential to the life of a Christian. But then he also practiced it in so many ways. Called the pocket of his cassock La Poche à la Navette. Literally, the shuttle pocket, because as soon as money came in, it burned it, and he had to give it away. And he gave it away. He was paying for 30 people in their farms from what everybody gave. He sold all his family inheritance, the furniture, in order to care for the poor. He particularly loved to care for those who couldn't know that it was he behind the charity. There was a blind woman named Mrs. Bichet, whom he would just sort of come up and drop stuff into her hand where she'd just say merci, but had no idea that it was her curé doing that. He even paid the debts anonymously of those who had defamed him in public. He said that everything we have, everything that God has given to us, is but a divine depository placed in our hands. A divine depository. It's a bank account, but it's a divine one. The Lord has entrusted that depository to us as His stewards, but we're supposed to give it all away. The Lord's charity is not to enrich us, but exercising the charity of the Lord, sacramentalizing His love, is precisely the way we become rich in that treasure that the world can't give or rob, that rust can't corrode, and that thieves can't rip off. He summons us to that type of charity. He was so happy in ours because he was hearing confession 16 hours a day, 16 to 18 hours a day, that the poor all came to him because he had a reputation for being charitable. He said, I wouldn't have time to go out and find them. The Lord in His goodness brings them to me. Out of all the things that I love in New York City, the thing I'm most grateful for is I don't have to look for the poor. Every time I walk to work, I'll meet several and get to know their names and get to know their stories and help them as a priest can. Because the reality is, brothers, when we go out dressed in clerics, we don't go out as individuals. We go out representing every priest in the world. We go out representing Jesus and the people know it. And if we don't have time for them, and if we pretend we're the priest and the Levite of the parable of the Good Samaritan, we disfigure the reputation of the church throughout. I remember one person that I helped wasn't Christian, didn't even know I was dressed funny. I had to explain that he was a Catholic priest. And at the very end, he said, is every priest like you? And I said, yes. Please never be afraid to ask us for help you need. Because that's who a real priest is. Let's finish with a few stories. When I was here in 1993 and 1994, Steven Spielberg came out with his extraordinary movie, one of the most powerful I've ever seen, Schindler's List. Drove down to the cinema in Frederick to watch it with a handful of my classmates. After the movie was done, none of us could leave the theater for about 10 minutes because we were all overwhelmed. For me, the climax of the whole movie, true story about this man who rescued 1,200 Jews from death in a concentration camp by buying them from the Nazis as employees for his factory, happened at the end. Weeping, Schindler, played by a young Liam Neeson, said, I could have gotten out more. I could have gotten more. I don't know. I could have gotten more. Itzhak Stern, his Jewish right hand and the mastermind of the whole process to save his fellow Jews, said, Oscar, there are over 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them. Schindler, if I'd made more money, I threw away so much money. You have no idea. If I just, Stern interrupted him again, there will be generations because of what you did. Schindler, I didn't do enough. Stern, you did so much. Schindler, looking at his car, this car, Gert would have bought this car. Why did I keep it? 10 people right there, 10 people, 10 more people. This pin I'm wearing, 2 people, it's gold, 2 more people. He would have given me 2 for it, at least one more person, a person, Stern, for this. I could have gotten out one more person, and I didn't, and I didn't. He finished sobbing. We're all called to be spiritual Oscar Schindlers, using everything we have to try to save eternally as many as we can. God has given us all to us for that purpose. Second story is of another character, played on the big screen by Neeson, Jean Valjean from Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. In his interaction with the character of Bishop Charles-François Bienvenu Myriel, called Monseigneur Bienvenu, Monseigneur Welcome, in the novel. Bienvenu was based on the real-life Bishop of Digne, Bishop Bienvenu de Mioli. While a little-known priest, he had a chance encounter with Napoleon and praised him, and as a result of which he was made a bishop. He continued to act like a common, compassionate country priest, welcoming everyone. He moved into the small town hospital so that the Episcopal palace could be used to care for the sick. He kept only a tenth of his salary for himself, spending the rest on alms. He once accompanied a condemned man to the scaffold after the village priest refused to do so. Hugo's narrator summarizes the bishop's philosophy. There are men who toil at extracting gold. He toiled at the extraction of mercy. Universal misery was his mine. The sadness that reigned everywhere was but an excuse for his unfailing kindness. Love each other. He declared this to be complete, desired nothing further, and that was the whole of his doctrine. One night, as we see in the novel, Jean Valjean shows up to his door, asking a place to stay the night. Bienvenu graciously welcomed him, fed him, and gave him a bed. Valjean took most of Bienvenu's silver and ran off in the night. The police captured Valjean, found the inscription on the silver jewelry that he had stolen, and brought him back to face Bienvenu. When the police informed the bishop that they found the silver in Valjean's knapsack, knowing that Valjean's life hung in the balance, he told the priest that he had given them all to Valjean as a gift. He chastised Valjean for not taking the silver candlesticks as well. And after the police left, Bienvenu told Valjean to use the silver to become an honest man. Forget not, never forget, that you have promised me to use the silver to become an honest man. Jean Valjean, mon frère, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I'm buying for you. I withdraw from it dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. In the famous Broadway musical, the point is made just as powerfully. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I bought your soul for God. We're all called to be Bishop Bienvenu. Victor Hugo, we should know, was rabidly anti-clerical. He had a great anger against the church. He could have easily based the bishop on a heartless ecclesiocrat or one who lived a double life or in some other way negative or even ordinary. He chose a bishop from his own lifetime whom he regarded with a reputation for sanctity and charity, and he did so intentionally. His son, who likewise resented the church, tried to get him to make the figure who brought Valjean to conversion a doctor or a teacher. But Hugo kept the bishop because he wanted, through showing his charity, the standard to which his readers ought to hold their own bishops. He thought most would fall short, and the lack of charity in the episcopate would be sufficient justification for people to recognize that the gospel didn't have the power to change us for the better, if it wouldn't even change the leaders of the church. I think it's a challenge in every age for us to become, for the sake of the name of the Lord, Father Bienvenu, Deacon Caritas, Bishop Misericordia, because the people expect it of us. They hold us to a different standard than they hold everybody else. If we live up to it, we bring them to Christ. And if we don't live up to it, we turn them away. It's not optional. Final story is about the Holy Father. Holy Father Pope Francis has captured the attention of so many in the world suspicious of the church and religious institutions in general because of his sincere, palpably generous concern and prioritization for those who are outcasts, for the marginalized, for the poor, like those living in the Villas Miserias outside Buenos Aires, for prisoners, for immigrants and refugees, for the homeless. For me, the iconic image of his papacy, which I got framed and keep in my office as a reminder of the charity to which I'm called, was the embrace of Venezio Riva in November 2013. Venezio might be the most repulsive figure on whom I have ever set my eyes. From the Italian town of Vicenza, Venezio, 53, 5 years ago, has suffered a lifetime of hurt and misunderstanding because his entire body is covered with neurofibromatotic tumors, growths, swellings, and itchy sores that bleed into his clothes every day. His aunt, Caterina Lotto, eventually arranged after many attempts to take him from Vicenza to Rome for a papal audience. He was in a wheelchair, the tumors on his feet making it impossible for him to walk easily as they burst with blood at every step and filled him with pain. And the Swiss guard just kept ushering him forward. At the end of the audience, the Pope came, as he always does, to greet the handicapped. He went straight to Venezio first. His aunt Caterina said in an interview, "When he came close to us, I thought he would give me his hand. Instead, he went straight to Venezio and embraced him tightly. I thought he wouldn't give him back to me. He held him so tightly. We didn't speak. We said nothing. But he looked at me as if he was digging deep inside, a beautiful look that I would have never expected and that I will never forget." Venezio himself said, "He didn't have any fear of my illness. I don't happen to be contagious, but the Pope wouldn't have known that. Sometimes these neurofibromatotic tumors are in fact contagious. He just did it, period. He caressed my whole face, and while he was doing it, I felt only love. It lasted a little longer than a minute, but it felt as if it were eternity. I was quivering. I felt great warmth." He said that that encounter with the Pope's charity, it wasn't just Jorge Bergoglio from Flores in Buenos Aires who was hugging him. He knew that in an embrace of the vicar of Christ, he was being embraced by the God who had made him his vicar, and that that embrace brought about a great change in him. "I now feel stronger and happier. I feel I can move ahead because the Lord himself loves and protects me." For us, we're called not just to draw coins into the outstretched arms of the poor, but we're called to embrace them with love. And this requires heroism, but the Lord will give us that grace. In our Magnificat, the handmaid of the Lord, the one who went with haste to care for her elderly cousin who was pregnant, had her contemplative heart burst with praise for God's charity toward the poor and the needy. She sang out, "His mercy is from age to age to those who fear him. He has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things." Mary is praying for us, made in God's image, called to be the icons of her Son and of his charity, that we might receive the full outpouring of his love and spend the rest of our life distributing the depository Jesus himself puts into our anointed hands. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.